We'll begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us. Open our hearts and our minds to hear your voice and to know your will. Continue to pour forth your grace during this Lenten season, that we may grow in a greater knowledge and intimacy of your love for us. In your name we pray, amen. Well, welcome everyone. The title of the talk is once again, Arise and Walk, and it comes from the command that Jesus gives to the lame man, you know, to rise and walk. And the reality, when we read sacred scripture, understanding always that Jesus is talking to us, that we are called to arise and walk. Why? Because we're all lame. We are all lame because we have a fallen nature and because we sin. And so we all need to let Jesus be the divine physician. That's who he is. And his whole purpose is to come and heal us. Actually, not only just heal us. Remember, Mary receives the command to name him Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. All of us are in need of a Savior. A Savior from what? From sin and death. You know, and who? Well, once again, us. So this reality that the purpose of these talks is that we would grow in the freedom of following Christ by exposing the lies and chains of the enemy in our lives and allowing us once again to live more deeply our primary vocation. Our primary vocation is beloved sons and beloved daughters in whom the Father is well pleased. That's who you are at your heart. That's where you received at baptism, is that beloved sonship, the beloved daughterhood, and to live in that freedom. So to do this, we're going to follow a process. The first talk will be on repentance and conversion. And then the next talk will be forgiveness. And then the next one will be an awareness. What does that mean by an awareness? An awareness of being able to name the lies that the accuser, the enemy, whispers to us. All right? So that we'll have a... So, and in each one, I'll give things to pray on as we go through that. And then the next one will be taking the authority in the name of Jesus of casting them out. Remember, deliverance is kind of a scary word, but it's all throughout. We pray at every Mass, deliver us from evil. We pray it in the Our Father. So this reality of casting them out in the name of Jesus and then calling forth the Father's blessing. Now, one of the sessions will also be what we call a para-liturgy, which is it's just like a service. It's not a Mass, it's a service. But it'll be filled with basically prayers in which we will ask for God's healing in all of these ways. You know, this reality of Him healing a multitude of areas basically that in order that we may follow Him. But healing not only for ourselves, but also for our relatives, both living and deceased. So this reality that we're going to call forth blessings upon our family. And all of this will be done in the context of Eucharistic adoration. Because it's a reality, like the hemorrhaging woman. When I was in the Holy Land for that month, there's a rock on the Sea of Galilee that has a picture of basically carved in it, the chi and the rho, you know, Jesus, the symbol of Jesus. But it has a hand. And it's traditionally where the woman that was hemorrhaging touched Christ. And so this, when we're in the presence of our Eucharistic Lord, our Lord is touching us and healing us. So that's why it'll be in this context. Now the Gospel of Mark, Jesus begins his public ministry with the words, "This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In the same way, the best friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist, uses this same kind of introduction as he's preaching in the desert of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repentance, once again, is a call for a change of heart and conduct. I'm changing one's life from rebellion to obedience toward God. And in this healing, once again, is there's healing and salvation. To receive this healing and salvation from Christ, it appears that the first step is repentance. And we can ask ourselves, you know, well, what am I repenting of? You know, maybe, you know, I go to Mass, I pretty much follow the commands. Is that the standard? It's part of the standard, right? But remember, Jesus, he actually pulled it a little higher. He said, be perfect, you know, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy as God is holy. There's a whole another standard that we're looking for. You know, and St. Paul will often write about he often says, he expresses it, that I am fully alive in Jesus Christ. You know, it's, I no longer live, but Christ who lives through me. Is that how I'm living? You know, often someone might not have a knowledge of a need to repent because they knowingly or unknowingly have kind of lowered the bar. They've set their own standard, maybe a worldly standard of following Jesus. Maybe we could call it the good guy standard. Well, I'm a good guy. But that's not the standard. You know, the standard is perfection in Christ. And so understanding a need to repent that, to repent for that. Now, central to our understanding of repentance, once again, is God's desire for union and relationship with each one of us. He desires complete union for us, with us. Do we desire that? In 1993, Mother Teresa wrote a letter, and it's in your packet. I don't want you to read it now. I gave you a packet. I don't want you to read it now. It'll be another time. But it's the yellow sheet called the Varanasi letter. In 1993, she wrote it to all of her sisters throughout the world. So these are serious Christians, all right? These sisters are professed 20, 30, 40 years. They've left everything. They're giving everything to Christ. They are living and serving the poorest of the poor. Mother openly asks them, do you really know him? Do you really know Jesus? I'm just going to read some portions of the letter. This is what she says. She says, my dearest children, Jesus wants me to tell you again how much is the love he has for each one of you, beyond all that you can imagine. I worry some of you still have not really met Jesus, one-to-one, you and Jesus alone. We may spend time in chapel, but have you seen with the eyes of your soul how he looks at you with love? Do you really know the living Jesus? Not from books, but from being with him in your heart. Have you heard the loving words he speaks to you? Ask for the grace he is longing to give it. Never give up this daily intimate contact with Jesus as a real living person, not just an idea. Not only he loves you even more, he longs for you, he thirsts for you, he loves you always, even when you don't feel worthy. Jesus himself must be the one to say to you, I thirst. Hear your own name, not just once, every day. How to approach the thirst of Jesus? Only one secret. The closer you come to Jesus, the better you will know his thirst. Repent and believe, Jesus tells us. What are we to repent? Our indifference or hardness of heart? What are we to believe? Jesus thirsts even now in your heart and in the poor. He knows your weakness. He wants only your love, wants only the chance to love you. So repent and believe, Jesus tells us. What are we to repent of? Our hardness of heart, our indifference. That's what Mother Teresa is telling us. That's the answer to the question that all of us have experienced. Because all of us, I would say, have settled for knowing about Jesus instead of really knowing him. We think that knowing about someone is the same as knowing someone. She says, do you know his gaze, his intimacy, his desire for complete union? You know, have I allowed my own standards of fear or shallowness or sloth or apathy to block my receiving his love? And now, once again, this evening, we're going to repent of that. That's going to be the first step of repenting of our indifference, our hardness of heart, to open the door to receive him. Because ours, once again, is a radical call. It's a radical call to conversion. And that's going to be moving from repentance so that the talk moves into conversion. And for that conversion, I'll be using Archbishop Carlson's pastoral formation letter that you have in that little booklet. But once again, don't read it now. But it's on spiritual formation. Basically, it's called Partakers of the Divine Nature. And it really, what it's talking about is holiness. You know, what does holiness mean? Holiness means to be set apart. Okay, we could ask, set apart from what? Or set apart for what? But that's actually not the right question. It's set apart into what? What are we, in holiness, what are we being set apart into? It's our participation in the divine life of the Trinity. That's our call. It's the crowning glory of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we're anointed ones. We're anointed through the Holy Spirit into the Trinity. To be the Son, shares the Father with us through the Spirit. In St. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:4, says that we are partakers of the divine nature. And it's really, it's an incredibly radical call. In the Eastern Church, they use this language that in the West bothers our ears, if you hear it. Because it says that we have been divinized, deified. That's the reality of our call, that when we partake in the divine nature, then we actually become Christ. Now, it doesn't make me the Godhead. It's not being an idol, but it is participation. You know, the one part of the Mass where the preparation, the offertory, and the priest has the wine and he's taking the water. It's called the commingling. And once we had a Deacon Harold Burke Silvers was here. He was speaking to our youth, and we had all high school youth here. And he asked the high schoolers, do you know what the priest says sotto voce, under his voice, when he drops the water into the wine? And one kid, Jacob Carlson, raised his hand and he said, by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ who humbled himself to share in our humanity. That's what's happening. Christ is sharing, and we're called to share in his divinity. It's just this little kind of symbolism of this, what's called the admirable exchange. Christ takes on our human nature in order that we can take on his divine nature. And the Catechism speaks of it. It quotes St. Athanasius. Once again, this description probably bothers our ears a little bit when St. Athanasius says, the Son of God became man so that we might become God. St. Thomas Aquinas insists, the only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature so that he made man, might make men gods. Like, it makes your head spin. It's not the Godhead. We're not becoming gods of our own planets like maybe the Mormons would teach, particularly for the men. But we're not. We all participate in the Trinity. And so it takes. We take on Christ, and Christ comes to live through us. St. Gregory the Nazianzus said, that which is not assumed is not healed. So every part of me has to be assumed by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has to take over every part of me, and that's entering the life of the Trinity. And when you're reading Scripture, to read it in that radical sense. When I was on my 30-day silent retreat, you know, you're reading a lot of Scripture, you're praying 5 hours a day, and every now and then there's a Scripture verse that just grabs you. You know, for me, it was one of the many, was Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. That said, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has bestowed on us in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavens, and chose us in him before the world began to be holy and blameless in his sight. And I would sit and wonder, that is such an outrageous promise. Every spiritual blessing in the heaven he has gave me, holy and blameless before his sight? How is that possible? But I would just kind of sit in wonder and awe of it. And that's called spiritual consolation. You're in a spiritual consolation when you're reading Scripture and something so grabs you that you can just sit for an hour and just sit with it. And I didn't have to figure it out. I just was in awe and wonder of the promise. It was only about a month ago during one of my holy hours that it kind of hit me in one way when I said, every spiritual blessing, yeah, that's the Eucharist. He has given me every spiritual blessing because that's his very life. In the Eucharist, he gives his very life to us. And so it was that kind of sitting in that awe that we are partaking and we're consumed in Christ in the Eucharist. St. Augustine said, the Eucharist is the only food, if taken correctly, consumes us. Every other food we take, it becomes part of us. But if we take the Eucharist with pure hearts, we become what it is, Christ. Every spiritual blessing. So to call ourselves to kind of imagine this love of God, his whole purpose is to give himself to us. His whole purpose is to thirst for us. St. Faustina said that Jesus told her, the flames of mercy are burning me. I desire to pour them upon human souls. Oh, what pain they cause me when they do not want to accept them. The question we must ask ourselves is, do we wish to also be taken into the fire of God's merciful love? You know, it's scary because it's everything. And so beginning on the spiritual journey of conversion, the first step is repentance. The second step is reception. Do I desire to receive God's love? Remember in 1 John it says, this is love. Not that I love God, but that God first loved me. So because we always want to do it, but first and foremost it's receiving. Father Ronald Knox, when he translated the Bible, his Bible, he said he was tempted to translate 1 John 4:10, which is God showed his love for us first, to God fell in love with us. And Father Knox went on to state that many people, he said, this is why many people are kind of timid or are uncomfortable with a devotion to the Sacred Heart. Because if you look into the devotion of the Sacred Heart, it's really Jesus pleading for our love. Jesus is pleading for our love. With St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, you know, he goes through this kind of as Jesus is talking to her. He's saying, you know, I've given them my body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist. I've given them my word in Scripture. I've given them my mother, Mary. What else can I give them to allow them to fall in love with me? I know I'll give them my heart. That's the devotion of the Sacred Heart, and it's hard to receive. When I was in the seminary in Rome, Monsignor Charles Elmer was my spiritual director. He'd been in the Battle of Normandy and the Battle of the Bulge, and he'd seen a lot. He was a wonderful, a holy priest, Monsignor Mahold's best friend, actually. And he passed a few years ago. But, you know, if I would speak of my love for Jesus, he would end direction by having me go to the chapel and image, you know, Jesus saying, I love you, Jim, which is a lot harder, particularly for a man. It's a lot harder for a man to receive because we're not wired that way. But it was more important. So I was actually ordained on the Feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And on my ordination card, I quoted a desert father, Diodocus of Photis. He's a bishop. He said, anyone who loves God in the depths of his heart has already been loved by God. In fact, the measure of a man's love for God depends on how deeply aware he is of God's love for him. So if you want to know how much you love God, ask yourself, how aware are you of God's love for you? Do you live in that? And that's the secret of the saints. The secret of Mother Teresa, secret of Blessed John Paul II, Blessed Mother Teresa, they have a sparkle in their eye because they know they're loved. And they live in that confidence, and then it naturally comes out. I mean, that's the beauty of that the Latin phrase, nemo dat quid non habet, you cannot give what you do not possess. And we can't give ourselves because we will burn out. We have to give Jesus. But to give Jesus, we have to first receive him. So think of that situation with the woman at the well. Jesus asks for a drink of water. He never gets the ice cold water. It wouldn't have been ice, but the well water. But he does get it because he gets her soul. He's asking for her soul. That's what he's thirsting for. The water is just a ploy. The water is just a means which opens a conversation, and he's thirsting there at the well for her soul. Jesus is thirsting for our souls. He's panting for our souls. Listen to St. Augustine in his Confessions. These are perhaps the most lovely words and most known words in the history of Christianity outside of Scripture. I'm not just talking the last 50-100 years. I'm talking about 2,000 years. People would know these words. They'd be able to quote them. Lately have I loved you, O beauty ever ancient, ever new. Late have I loved you. You were within me, but I was outside, and it was there that I searched for you. In my unloveliness, I plunged into the lovely things which you created. You were with me, but I was not with you. Created things kept me from you, yet if they had not been in you, they would not have been at all. You called, you shouted, you broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, and you dispelled my blindness. You breathed your fragrance on me. You drew in breath, and now I pant for you. I have tasted you. Now I hunger for more. You touched me, and I burn for your peace. This is God's work. This is him surrendering. Remember, God proposes, he doesn't impose. And to be able to surrender, what keeps me from surrendering? We'll get into that. But, you know, St. Philip Neri used to pray, my Jesus, if you want me, cut the fetters that keep me from you. Cut the chains that keep me from receiving this love. And so this is our call. And we have to remember that as Christians, you know, we're not born, we're made, we're formed, we're not produced. And so our spiritual formation is a lifelong process of becoming, if you want to use the word, deified. A lifelong process of intimacy, right? It certainly begins with the sacraments, with baptism, the sacrament of reconciliation, sacrament of Holy Communion, sacrament of confirmation. That allows the union. But once again, we have to make it, not, it doesn't stop there. What those do is they give us the seeds to, in order to invite Christ in and live through us. We have to do the inviting and we have to do the asking. And what we're missing today that prior generations had is a theological imagination. Deacon Jim Keating writes well on this. I think I've preached on it a few times. But he said, modern man, modern society, lives with three imaginations. You know, the first imagination could be the political, you know, liberal conservative. The second imagination is economic. How much does it cost? And the third imagination is entertainment. Do I like it? And that, in a nutshell, pretty much covers modern man. And what we're missing is the theological imagination. What is the eternal value of this? Where will this act lead me? Does it bring me not pleasure, but joy, union with God? We're missing the theological imagination. And I know I've told this story to my parishioners, but this is probably why I'm moving on, because after 6 years, you get tired of my stories. But after my youngest brother, my youngest sister, my brother-in-law, Jim, and I were at McNally's with another brother-in-law, and Jim said, "Hey, have I ever asked, did I tell you when I asked for Kathy's hand in marriage, I asked your dad for Kathy's hand in marriage?" And I said, "Well, no." And he said, "Yeah, I went to your dad, and I said, you know, Mr. Mason, I'd like to ask for your daughter's hand in marriage." And he said, "Well, that's great, Jim. I'd like to ask you three questions." And Jim thought, well, I thought he was kidding, but then, you know, I realized Dick Mason's not kidding. This is, and so, but he said, "Will Kathy help you get to heaven? Will you help Kathy get to heaven? And are you open to life?" That's a theological imagination. Now, it might have took my dad five daughters to get to it. That's all right. Because Jesus is outside of time. And we can pray, "Lord, make up for where I lacked." You know, so don't worry about that part of it. Just entrust it to Jesus. But that's, you know, he didn't ask, you know, "Are you a Democrat or Republican? How much money do you make? What movies do you like?" You know, those aren't bad questions. Those are can be good questions, but they're not eternal questions. To have that eternal attitude. You know, I was thinking about that one, about what movies do you like. And I was reading prior to my life as a priest, when I was an attorney in Minneapolis, I was on a date and we went to see Daniel Day-Lewis in My Left Foot. Wonderful movie, actually, but it's a serious movie. And when we were leaving, I asked the girl if she liked the movie, and she said, "Well, no, not really." And I'm like, "Oh," we're like, "So, well, what kind of movies do you like?" And she said, "Well, I saw Pretty Woman 6 times, and so then I dropped her off." That was so it can be an important question, because it can be a deal breaker, but it needed to be more about eternal things. So this reality in our call, once again, it's not enough just to receive the Eucharist regularly. That there's a giftedness in this, but there has to be, and we've been working on this in my parish council, finance council, what's called intentional discipleship. Not just following and keeping the commands and my sacramental duty, but to be partakers in this divine nature, to desire to grow more and more in Jesus Christ, and to make that part of my daily life. We've read in the parish council and finance council, we've read Sherry Waddell's Intentional Discipleship and Matthew Kelly's 4 Signs of a Dynamic Catholic. And in both of those councils, we've read other books. We spend about 20 minutes in prayer now. You know, why? Because we need conversion. It's not just about forming, you know, soup and pies or turkey dinners. Those are good things, but it has to be about our conversion. That's our whole purpose. There's been a change to the effect that even the head of my finance council came in to see me and he said, "You know, Father, we talk too much about money at finance. We need to talk more about bringing people into the church." That's great. That's wonderful. That's what we should be talking about. How do we do that? And so what that means is, once again, it is conversion. In our conversion, in those books, they both kind of use the same stats because there's been a lot of studies. They use this term, a dynamic Catholic, which by that they mean prays regularly, lives the life, you know, regularly, is generous, kind of time, talent, treasures, and everything, studies their faith, all of these things. The whole package is there. And what they find in most parishes, 7% of the parish provide 80% of the volunteer hours and 80% of the contributions. Just 7%, basically, the parish lives off of. And this need, this desire, once again, the authors are saying, well, what if we doubled that? What if we tripled that? In the sense of Catholicism in the whole world, because as Catholics, we feed more, we clothe more, we visit more prisons, we take care of the sick more than any other institution in the world. There's no other institution that does what the Catholic Church does worldwide. But what if it was more than just that 7%? And that's where, you know, the calling forth of conversion of the Holy Spirit, because it has to come from a transformation. It has to start in the interior life, and then it'll flow through naturally. So this understanding of seeing, of growing in a relationship with Jesus Christ as a subject, not as an object. Once again, not as something interesting to talk about or kind of know about, but to fall in love with and to receive. It's nuptial. He's the bridegroom. We are the bride. Once again, difficult language for a man. You know, the Song of Songs, St. Bernadette of Clairvaux, he would not allow his monks to read the Song of Songs until they were 30, because they were not mature enough to read that kind of romancy stuff. If you read the Song of Songs, that God is basically giving his heart to us. And that's the desire. St. Augustine writes, "To fall in love with God is the greatest of all romances. To seek him, the greatest adventure. To find him, the greatest achievement." St. John of the Cross speaks more intimately of God's love. He says, "You considered that one hair fluttering at my neck. You gazed on it upon my neck, and it captivated you." So that's God speaking to us. Isaiah 43:4, which is a popular retreat verse which I use, all of chapter Isaiah 43. But it says, "Because you are precious in my eyes and glorious, and because I love you." Now, once again, it's one thing for us to say that to God, but that's not what's happening here. God is saying that to you and me. He's courting me, he's pursuing me, and I don't know about you, but I'm really uncomfortable with that. I have a hard time with that. It's hard to receive that. But I better learn how to receive it, because you know what that is? That's heaven. That's heaven. And so I have to learn how to receive that. It's more intimate than the one flesh union of man and woman in Christian marriage is God's desire to be one with us. We are to be in Christ, spousal intimacy with God, to receive that. To not just know God, you know, in an idea once again. We're called to know God in the biblical sense, not just about him. So we're to receive him in that matter. And once again, where does that start? Certainly with the sacraments, but before the sacraments, even it starts with prayer. To learn how to grow in prayer, and I'll use the word contemplative. Meditative prayer is good. Meditative prayer is me thinking about God and reading, and those are good things. But it's to act as a springboard where I can put the book down and rest in God and receive him. And to be able to do that on a daily basis, it's hard, but it's key. That, you know, once again, the first part of prayer is having some form of routine and then showing up. 90% of life is showing up, okay? So just this idea of just showing up. And then there's always a question, well, what do I do in prayer? Well, you rest. I sometimes just rest with Jesus and I just say his name and then I'll read scripture, but I'll read it in a way in which I put it down, called Lectio Divina, when a word hits me, an image, and I just sit with it. And it can be for a minute, it can be for 5 minutes, it can be for a holy hour, as I do every morning. But we all have different calls in our life and different demands, but there has to be some time in which you do it. You know, Monsignor Mahold is very fond of saying, pray as you can, not as you can't. What he means is, you know, carve out some time, but just rest in the Lord. And part of that coup will be, you'll be praising the Lord, and you'll also be petitioning the Lord. Now, there can be devotions, but we can fill up our prayer with devotions too, because they can be a means to push God away. What I mean by that is I'm just always doing a devotion instead of being able to sit and rest with him. So the men come on the 30-day silent retreat, and it's not uncommon that I start cutting out their devotions because they want to fill their time up, because it can be a means to push God away. I mean, it is a means to enter into God, but there also has to be some time where you just silently sit with him, listen to him. You know, Ruth Burroughs says that prayer is allowing Jesus to love us. So this regular time in which we do it. Perhaps one of the most important forms of prayer is called the Daily Examen by St. Ignatius of Loyola, and it's in your handout. Once again, you don't need to read it now, but it shows one prayer routine that is very important. It's essential in my life. I do it at least every night, and sometimes if I can, I do it in the middle of the day. But it's a simple structure of just giving praise, thanking the Lord, calling on the Holy Spirit, and then the meat of it, once again, is going through my day with Christ. You can do that for 5 minutes every night. Okay, Lord, how did I answer the alarm clock? What happened today? Where were you? Where was I? And recognizing the days in which the points of the day in which it was me and not we. You know, and then it was my self-centeredness, and other times when Christ was, when I was, you know, with Christ. And then an act of contrition and a resolution giving him the next day. Why that's such an important prayer is because it connects us with the Holy Spirit at all times. And also, too, we can also then also pray for the ones we love. Like I said, prayers of petition, asking God's mercy upon others. You know, when you have a prayer, my spiritual director taught me once, is to, if you don't know what to pray for the person, if that person, even if the person's struggling or if they're not, is always, Lord Jesus, bring them to a place to receive more deeply the Father's love. Now, if someone's struggling, that might mean that they might even struggle even more. Because in our humanity, sometimes we have to hit rock bottom to receive the Father's love. That's sometimes how we're wired. But I mean, you're not praying that that happened to them, but you're praying, Lord Jesus, let them come to a place to receive the Father's love. You know, let them know your love. So this is one of the models, you know, but it's essential that we have some form of prayer in our daily life. Because that's really the scourge of modern age is we've lost an understanding of how to pray, how to be with God silently. And the parish, Blessed John Paul II called the parish a school of prayer. We're supposed to be teaching you how to pray. First and foremost, the Mass is a prayer. The Mass should be prayerful. We're praying throughout the Mass, receiving Christ, but it needs to be also personal and private prayer. You know, and that's going to lead to more of this, you know, this kind of renewal, I should say, of the church, which is needed. So there's prayer, and then the second part is we need to grow in knowledge of the Lord. St. Thomas Aquinas would say, you cannot love what you do not know. I had another spiritual director in Rome, Father Henchy. He would say, study without prayer begets pride, but prayer without study gets goofy. What he meant by that is you got to have both, and it's faith and reason. So this understanding, to know Christ, I have to be in also to know about him. I need to know him in my heart, but then I need to learn about him. You know, you learn about the one you love. And that's really what the big crisis in the modern world, Pope Benedict XVI called it a crisis of truth. He would use very strong, and so did Blessed John Paul, the dictatorship of relativism. Basically, that there's no longer any truth because we no longer know the truth. Jesus is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what's today's first reading at church. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saying, I will make up my own good and evil. And no, you know, or as Satan is portrayed in Paradise Lost, evil be my good is what Milton has Satan saying, evil be my good. So they're making, and then, you know, we lose the Lord, we move into disobedience, and we fall away from our freedom of being the son or daughter of God. And one of the kind of ways that's shown in today's world is tolerance. You know, tolerance is important for a respectful dialogue, but tolerance can't replace truth. It can't be the substance of the dialogue. Because what's happening today is everything's, you know, tolerance. Then you tolerate, you know, and the world's asking us, telling us, basically commanding us, that we have to tolerate intrinsic evils, like abortion or euthanasia. No, Abraham Lincoln said, you cannot tolerate an evil. He was talking about slavery. You know, slavery is not something you tolerate. You know, so tolerance is in of itself opens the dialogue, but it cannot define it. It's not the defining reality. The truth has to be the defining reality. And this, without that, what it's led to, as Blessed John Paul II said, is a culture of death. You know, so growing in the knowledge of the teachings of Jesus Christ, so once again, so we can grow and in order to share them. So this is the reality that today we have more information, and more information is more accessible than any other time in the history of the world, but there's also more ignorance. I've often said this, that I could go back to the Middle Ages and I could speak to someone who was illiterate and I could ask them, what are the four last things? And I would be pretty much guaranteed an answer: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And I could come today and ask somebody that knows all, has all the information in the world, and they wouldn't be able to give that answer. Because why? They had the theological imagination. They knew, you know, what our end was. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you." This doesn't mean that we all have to become theologians, but we do need some basic knowledge, and we continue to grow in our faith. And there's so many good CDs and websites and books that are available. So making that part of our life, growing in the faith. Because the answer the church, because the church teaches it, is no longer enough. We have to have reasons why. And that's a good thing, to be able to give a reason why. Before I entered the seminary, I was in a house, and one of my roommates, his father was a Protestant minister. And one time I remember him he was reading the Catholic Catechism. And I said, and I kind of caught him, and he looked up and he said, "You know, Jim, we believe most of the same stuff," he said, "but you guys have reasons for it." And he was just fascinated with the reasons why we begin. It's all there in the Catechism. So he would just every now and then pick it up to learn the reasons. We have them as Catholics. You know, and people are searching. That's one of the things in this age of relativism, where kind of anything goes in their hearts. People desire to know what is right, what is wrong. How do you know truth? And so we need to grow in that. You know, disciple means learner. So to continually to learn, to continually to ask questions, to put on the mind of Christ. That's what we're seeking. Just after Mass, I had a wonderful question from somebody in our RCIA program, and he was getting kind of a light had gone off, but it was beautiful. He said, "Father, do Catholics think Mary is perfect?" And I said, "What do you mean by perfection? If you mean that perfect actually is infinite, she's not. She's finite. She is a creator. She is a creature, not creator. Only God is perfect. But if you mean a perfect creature who's been made and saved by God, yes, you know, she's a perfect creature, but she's not perfect in that." Does that make sense? But he'd asked that question, and he said, "Well, that's the problem." He said, "I don't think Protestants understand that distinction." Because we think you're saying she's perfect like she's God. Like, no, there's only one perfection, eternity, infinite, is God. She's finite. And she was made by God, but she was perfected in him in order to give birth to him. But she is a creature. And so those types of things, and you might not be able to have that answer on your tongue, but to be able to, you can ask somebody and you can look into those things. But to be seeking, you know, the what and why of our faith in order, once again, to evangelize. And in evangelizing, it also, if we become these dynamic Catholics, it also opens us up to generosity. That's the other sign, generosity, and then we'll share the faith. And that really is who Jesus is. You know, he is the generosity of the Father. All of his miracles are for others. He never performs a miracle for himself. He doesn't come down from the cross. It's got to be everything for others. That's his generosity. He so often prays, you know, he would pray, you know, "Thank you, Father. I give you thanks." The Eucharist means thanksgiving. So he is the Eucharist before he gives us the Eucharist, because he's pure thanksgiving. And in John chapter 17, which is the Last Supper, beautiful phrase, he says, "Father, they are your gift to me." He's talking about his apostles who are going to abandon him, but he's saying to the Heavenly Father, "They are your gift to me. Everything is gift." And for a parish priest, "My parishioners are the Father's gift to me." You know, your family is the Father's gift to you. And to see that when we have, you know, these hearts of generosity that come through an understanding of what God has given us, it makes it a lot easier to live this life. Gratitude is always of the Lord. The enemy cannot partake in gratitude. If you want to be able to pray and question, "Am I in the Lord?" thank the Lord for something. Give praise of thanksgiving, and that leads to joy. Abbot Marmon tells us, "Joy is the echo of God's life within us." The French philosopher Leon Bloy writes, joy is the most infallible sign of God's presence. This reality of being people of joy. Mother Teresa, one of her most persistent commands to her sisters was to smile. To smile. She'd always tell her sisters to smile. And so in this generosity, it's not just, you know, simply based on my time, talent, and treasure and giving money. And those are parts of it. But it's actually, how do I treat the lady at the checkout counter? How do I treat people? That's the joy that's going to be contagious, because the faith is more often caught than it's taught. The faith more often comes from what's called the laws of attraction. You know, somewhere I see someone and there's some curiosity there, and then there's some admiration, and then there's imitation. That's the law of attraction. So this understanding of generosity and being men and women of joy. G.K. Chesterton defined a Puritan as one who lives in mortal fear that someone somewhere might be having a good time. We are not Puritans. We have never been Puritans. Actually, Puritans got their name because they wanted to purify the Church of England from its Catholic influence. The antithesis of Catholic is a Puritan. G.K. Chesterton's best friend was Hilaire Belloc, a wonderful historian. But he wrote a little jingle that really gives the Catholic position. He says, wherever the Catholic sun does shine, there's plenty of laughter and good red wine. God grant it that it be ever so. Benedicamus Domino. Bless the Lord. Now, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas would tell us all things in moderation, but he'd also say during a feast is a time for a little bit of excess. That can be good during a feast. So this joy, once again, leads us to evangelization and being able to share Christ with others. Being able to allow the Lord to speak through us. And that's a beautiful prayer, like I say. Lord Jesus, or Holy Spirit, breathe through me. Holy Spirit, think through me. Holy Spirit, speak through me. Holy Spirit, live through me. Just growing in awareness of Jesus' desire right now to be us, to live through us. So that's what we're going to ask for right now. We're going to expose the Blessed Sacrament, allow ourselves to be transfigured by the glory of Christ in the Eucharist, say yes to Him. What I want you to probably concentrate, though, on in the prayer, in the kind of pamphlets, is you know, this brown sheet first. If you'd mainly pray with this, once again, spending some time repenting in your heart for your indifference in not receiving and seeking and desiring God's love. So start with repentance, and then you can move into these prayers of conversion.